All right, let's give our attention now to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the Word of the living God. The Word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Amen. The word of the living God. Maybe you dig around in your lockbox. You know, you probably have one of those little boxes where you keep your passport, you keep your old driver's licenses, you know, you got your stock certificates if they still issue those. But perhaps in there is your birth certificate. For some reason, I ran across mine the other day and I was looking at it. There's on it the county, there's the town, there's the state where I was born, Halifax County in Virginia, the South Boston Community Hospital, I think it was, the state of Virginia. The seal of the hospital is there all the way back, 1977. But I wonder how many of us have a spiritual birth certificate. I don't think we do. But wouldn't it be interesting if we had one, a spiritual birth certificate? Perhaps you know the date. Perhaps you know the time. Perhaps you know the place. Perhaps you know the passage of Scripture. Perhaps you know the preacher, or maybe the parent, or the other living vessel who told you about Jesus. But your place of spiritual birth, at least by my count in Psalm 87, would be Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is above the heavenly city. Psalm 87 is one of the psalms we like to read as elders when we meet with someone for church membership. We read of how God loves the church and how in the church were born Rahab and Cush and Philistia and other places. It says some were born here, others were born here, and it lists them. And even we on down the line can say we were born the new birth in Jerusalem that is from above. And that's an important thing to think about as you consider Isaiah as a whole. And then Isaiah chapter 2, where we are tonight and will be next week as well. Last week and the week before in Isaiah, we heard a lot about doom and gloom and destruction. You're bad people. He even called us, his church, a woman of ill repute, you might say. But chapter 2 is about restoration. Chapter 2 is about redemption. And Isaiah is speaking by the power of God's word. That it will come to pass, it will become true in a latter day that blessings and restoration and good things will come from the mountain of the Lord. Now, if you cheat and read ahead in Isaiah, you're going to see that the mountain of the Lord is not going to be the place where the people of God live. They're going to be exiled to Babylon. The mountain of the Lord is not going to be the place where God dwells. His glory will depart. The mountain of the Lord will not be the place where his temple is. The temple will be laid waste, laid to ruin, stone upon stone, burned by fire. Remember in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to repair the ruins. They had to repair the reproach. They had to repair the rubble of the city of God. They had to rebuild its walls. They had to rebuild the gates that were burned by fire. They had to reset the city and the temple and the altar and their houses and everything. And God was gracious to them in doing that. But this passage gives us something of a picture of the importance of the church, something of the significance of the importance of the meeting place of God with his people. And you see that in the description of God's mountain. Now, we love the mountains for different reasons than the people of God. We love the mountains because of their beauty. We love the mountains because of the views and the climate. And we love the mountains because of their activity. We like to snow ski, snowboard. We like to go hiking. We like to go mountain climbing. Some people go up the mountain. Some people go down. I don't understand either, really. They're nuts. But for the Israelites who were hearing this word, this oracle, this message from God through the mouth of Isaiah, the son of Amos, they understood exactly what he was speaking of. You see, mountains were a big part of religion. Mountains were a huge part of religion, and they got you close to heaven. You went to this mountain and it was 5,000 feet. You got pretty close, but say there was a 6,000 foot mountain, or as in Israel, Mount Hermon, about a 9,000 foot mountain. The higher up you go, the closer you get. I suppose on Mount Everest, 28,000 plus feet, and if maybe Kilimanjaro, some of the other big ones, you're on up there. Our little 5,000 and 6,000 foot mountains in North Carolina are nothing to the 13ers or the 19ers or however many y'all had in Colorado. Our mountains are small. But the pagan religions of the day, the Canaanites and all the Ites and all the people that lived near and around Israel, they worshipped on mountains too. And the higher they got, the closer they believed they got to heaven and to their gods. And so one of the things you've got to understand, both in the pagan religion of the day, and one of the reasons Israel's in trouble is they've been worshiping pagan gods. They've mixed worship of Yahweh with other things, and it's syncretism. I think we talked a little bit about that this morning, though maybe we didn't use that word. During the Sunday school hour, we mentioned how churches just accumulate stuff, and you've got to not only be reformed, but always reforming. You've got to take out the stuff that the world has thrown in. Well, Israel had done the same thing. They had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the surrounding people. And so the mountain of Yahweh needs to be made superior to the mountains of other gods. The mountain of Yahweh needs to be first in their minds, first in their hearts, first on their itineraries and in their maps, in their phone. Well, they didn't have them, but it should be that habitually they went to the mountain of the Lord and not the mountain of other gods. And so the mountain of Yahweh, Jerusalem, Zion, the beautiful, wonderful mountain that we sing of in the Psalms, is the place he is speaking of here. Now, mountains are not strange to the Israelites. If you trace through the scripture where God is worshipped, it's always at a mountain. We believe that in Eden, God met with Adam and Eve on his mountain. We see as we move through the scriptures, when God met with Abraham, it was on a mountain. In fact, he said, I want you to go up to the mountain and worship me and take with you your son Isaac, your only son, the one whom you love, the child of promise, and offer him there on an altar. And then I'll know, Abraham, that your faith is sincere, that your trust in me is strong. And so Abraham did exactly that. He saddled his donkey. He loaded it with wood. He took the boy and a couple servants, and they made the 3 days' journey. And it got to the foot of the mountain. He told the servants, you stay behind, the boy and I will go worship. And he bound his son, placed him on the altar. And Hebrews says he was in the act of offering him up because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And then you see Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. A couple Wednesday nights ago, we went through the end of the Ten Commandments and we talked about the terror of God coming to them on the mountain at Sinai. And they said, after all the thunder and the lightning and the shaking and the quaking and the terrifying events of Sinai, they said to Moses, you go near to God and let him speak to you. And we're going to go way back over here. And you come down the mountain and you tell us what he said, but we're not going near that scary sight. And then we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and how under the new covenant, we have not come to a mountain that is terrifying. We've not come to a mountain that can't be touched. We've not come to a mountain that shakes and quakes and thunders and lightnings. But we've come to the mountain of God and the new heavens and the new earth. We've come to the new Jerusalem mountain where God is worshiped. And so let us worship him in holy fear. That's what we do week by week as we gather in God's presence. Well, Jerusalem, it's kind of funny. If you read this passage and know Jerusalem's elevation, you start to chuckle. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," verse 2, "the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains." Well, Jerusalem has a couple mountains. The temple is not on the highest one, and it's only about 2,400 feet. Maybe y'all seen, there was a movie that came out probably 20 years ago. The man who went up a hill and came down a mountain. It was about a little town over in Europe somewhere, and they had a really big hill, but it wasn't classified as a mountain. So they hauled up some dirt, and they made the top of it a little bit taller. So hence the man that went up a mountain, or went up a hill and came down a mountain. They had to try really hard to get it to become a mountain. I mean, it's like saying Bass Mountain, you know, out there in snow camp. Boy, that's the Alps. The Alamance Alps or something like that. Jerusalem was little, 2,400 feet. And you look in Jerusalem in the north, there's Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet, I think. In fact, when we read or sing Psalm 133, it talks about the dew or the snow on Mount Hermon and how it melts and it descends on Zion's hills. So Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was the least of the mountains. But isn't it what God always does? He takes the least and he says, this is first. This is foremost. This is preeminent. This is the mountain. He takes a little bitty people, Israel, and says, you're not great, but you're my chosen ones. Could have picked Egypt, could have picked Assyria, could have picked Babylon. He could have picked all the other big nations because they were big. No, he picked little bitty Abraham and little bitty Isaac and little bitty Jacob. And he took this small little nation and he planted them as a vineyard in the promised land. Well, Israel is the least of the nations. And so Jerusalem is the least of the mountains. But spiritually speaking, it's the most wonderful, the best place spiritually. Think of Psalm 48. I think I told y'all this morning about growing up in church and singing. I'm pretty sure it was the Calvary Church songs. But we used to sing Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. That's only 2,400 feet. But it's the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. What made Mount Zion? What made Jerusalem? What made that mountain so great? It was God's chosen mountain. It was God's chosen place where he would meet with his people. And so it's the precious mountain of God. And throughout the Psalms, you'll find the Zion songs. Back during COVID, when we didn't know what was going on and how long it was going to go on, we were on Sunday nights just getting to the Psalms of Ascent, 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, and then 121 through 134, I guess it is. And so we did a series on those Psalms of Ascent where the psalmist basically says, woe to me, for I dwell in Meshech. I'm way over here. And by the end of the Psalms of Ascent, he gets to Mount Zion. But you come along to about Psalm 121 and it says, I was glad to me when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's one of those songs where you get in line with the people on the road to Jerusalem. And there's some 200,000 people in Jesus' day that would go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And so they sang Zion songs. They sang pilgrim songs. And I think the thing that you ought to see, not only in this psalm, God picks a small mountain and makes it a big mountain, but people flow uphill spiritually. If you want to be God's people, if you want to be God's children, you go up to his mountain to worship. I think the ladies' Bible study class on Wednesday, we've talked about this. Anytime you see the little phrase, go up, go up, go up, it always means worship. It always means going up God's mountain, up God's hill. And so the uphill flow to God's mountain was to be a magnet. It was to be an attraction. All the nations were supposed to look in on this little bitty mountain and say, something's different there. Something special there. We're scattered out into the world since the Great Commission, since Jesus' ascension, since Pentecost. But everybody in their day went to Israel for wisdom and godliness. We go out, but they were to come in. And so it was a magnet for all. Well, the mountain of the Lord is something important to see in this passage, but we also ought to see what comes out of Zion. And so out of Zion, from this mountain, goes the word of the living God. You had to go to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year to keep the feast. Aren't we glad that we can go to church in our town? And aren't we glad we can go 52 weekends out of the year? Or about 30 if you're an average American. Or 0 if you're becoming an average American, I think. But they could go up to Jerusalem. The inflow of the people left with the outflow of the word. And they would go up and keep the feast. They would go up and keep the festivals. They would go up and worship. They would go up and sacrifice. But they would also go up and learn. You'll remember last year when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back to Jerusalem and Judea. They first laid the foundations for the temple. They next laid the altar and began worship again and sacrifice. And then they built their own houses. And then they got a little lazy because, you know, TV was too good. And God had sent Haggai and he said, you're living in paneled houses and my temple's not built. So after about 15-year hiatus, the temple got built. And then comes along Nehemiah, and he comes and rebuilds the wall and rehangs the gates and fortifies the city, sets a guard, and he establishes the Sabbath. But remember, one of the most important figures to come in the life of the restoration was Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest. He was the one who knew the law, studied the law, and sought to do the law, and he wanted to teach it to all the people. And you can imagine the effect of people living for God. People living according to his righteous commandments. And that's the ideal we get here. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. As we go to church, as we go up the mountain to worship, we learn the old and new covenant scriptures. We learn what it's like to be his people who walk in righteousness. We learn to love God. We learn to love neighbor. You know, I think we mentioned it this morning. We've mentioned it a lot because it's the cultural crisis we're in. There's the great dechurching. And what happens to a society when people quit living by Judeo-Christian values? That society unravels. And if you'll remember back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, Israel had unraveled. The people of God, the nation of God, the boundaries of God's people, they had begun to unravel, and they were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to one another. They were under God's judgment because they no longer lived according to his word. And so they were coming unglued and unraveled. But God speaks of what effect his mountain, his law, his word will have. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. And what does his word do? It will judge between the nations. What will his word do? It will judge disputes between peoples. And what will the result be? The result will be peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. There's going to be less war and more farming. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more boot camp. No more gun factories. No more ammunition storage, more farming, more life, more prosperity. That's the idea. Now, think back for a moment. Isaiah said this will happen in the latter days. How do we understand the latter days? Is this going to happen in Israel's time? Was this the restoration? Is this going to happen in Jesus' time when Messiah comes? Is this going to happen after Pentecost with the gospel being preached to all nations? Or is this going to happen in our day? You know, this passage is stamped on the UN building in New York City. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How's that working, UN? It's the second anniversary of Russia invading Ukraine. We just had another war start back in October, and we're probably due another war over in Asia as China looks to invade Taiwan. The UN can't make peace. The UN may broker peace, but it'll be temporary until a stronger power comes or until somebody develops a weapon that no one can stop. The only true peace comes from hearing the law, believing the law, believing by faith in the one who kept the law, Jesus Christ, and then living according to his commandments. Only Christ can change hearts. And that's the longer look at this passage that we have to take. Restoration will come. They'll be exiled and come back and rebuild and all the rest. But Jesus will come and he will fulfill all the law and all the prophets and all the writings. And he'll say, look, they all point to me. He is wisdom. He is justice. He is goodness. He is grace. And then Pentecost will come. And think about that for a moment. When Pentecost hits Jerusalem, they go out to Judea, they go to Samaria, and then where do they go after Samaria? To the ends of the earth. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Judah, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And then when we go back down the mountain, out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and peace will spread across the earth. And so the gospel flows from God's mountain. It flows from God's city. And I think if you think through all this passage teaches us about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the people of God before exile, after exile, but now us who live this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost, we get to go up to God's mountain 52 times a year. And if you come back to evening worship, that's 104. Twice is always better than once, isn't it? And then we have Bibles in our hands. You know, it wasn't until the printing press. It wasn't until the Reformation. It wasn't until these days that God has given us copies of God's Word in our own language. We got study Bibles. We got stacks of Bibles. Yet we're the most spiritually illiterate generation that has ever lived. And so the challenge is to make the pilgrimage, come to church. The encouragement is to listen to God, who is the light of the world. Listen to God, who is the light to the nations, and take those kingdom values as they rest in your heart and take them out into your spheres of influence, to your families, your workplace, to your neighborhood, to all the places you may go during the week. And if you do as God says, and as you live according to his ways, you live out of the realities of a changed heart. It will settle disputes. It will make wars cease and we'll be at peace. Now, I'm not of the mind of the golden age of post-millennialism and all that. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it too much. I'm a pessimist. Sometimes an optimist. I guess it depends on the day of the week. Things are going to get better as the gospel goes out. Things are going to get worse as Satan has his way. But when the Lord comes, all things will be made right and made new. But we have seen, we spoke of it this morning in terms of the Christ-haunted South, which is no more. But we have seen what Judeo-Christian values can do for a nation or even a region of the nation. And we can see what happens when it goes away. But do remember, as you come to God's holy mountain, as you come to worship, the Word of God equips you to do what God commands. The Word of God repairs what is broken. It straightens what is crooked and it saves. And when we pray every Sunday, perhaps every day, some of you pray this prayer, your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that there will be heralds, that there will be teachers, and there will be disciplers of God's Word and his church, and that the Word of God will dwell richly among his people and spread abundantly as the radiance of the light of God's word goes out from our churches. The gospel radiance of the church as a whole, yes, but as individuals, each of us goes all kinds of places every week where by God's grace we're given opportunity to give an account of the hope that is within us. And so our prayer, our encouragement ought to be, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh And our prayer, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. May it be so. Pray with me. Lord, there is no better light than yours. There is no better word than what you have spoken. You have proven to be bright. You have proven to be true. You've proven to comfort and build up. You've proven to give life where there is none. And so we pray that we would trust you, trust your word, come to your mountain and go down that mountain and spread your word across the land. We ask for your blessings as we go tonight to have the courage to speak of you and to speak of you often to a dark and dying world and before a crooked and depraved generation. Hear us, help us, and bless us, we pray in Christ's holy and mighty name. Amen.